I want to invite you back for a little bit of Old Testament reading to get started. So I'll give you a minute to get in that direction into 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We will be reading about a couple of kings for a little while to begin our study tonight. And 2 Chronicles 14 will be the perfect opening spot for that as we get into it in just a moment. Basic principle, fundamental axiom under consideration tonight. Everyone knows it and has heard it, and I trust to some degree believes it. It's worded different ways, and I've intentionally added a not and a but to it for something that's coming in a little while. But the basic premise is it's not how you start, but how you finish. This is a popular saying among athletes. You talk to someone early in the season, whether it's good or bad, they'll say, hey, it's all about how it bears out in the end. And that's generally true. And as you'll see tonight, that's kind of true with God. You know, your journey is important to God, but when you get to the end of that journey and you finish your walk, how you finish your condition is the condition upon which judgment is rendered. So there's that real sense of focus on the outcome. And when we look at this, it can be a cause of great encouragement. I don't know if this is a scary thing to you or an encouraging thing. It just kind of depends on where you are in life. In one sense, it can encourage everyone because maybe you haven't started off too well, or maybe things aren't going too well. We could be talking about things in your home. We could be talking about things in your faith, your job, or whatever you do. Well, good news, you're still alive. You still have an opportunity. Christ has not come back. The start, we wish, was better. But encouraging news, you can still finish well by the grace of God. It's also kind of encouraging to people who are doing well. You say, well, what about me? I started out okay and things are going pretty good. I'm still encouraged by this because it means you may have started well and it may be going good, but by the end, it can be even better. You still have life in you. You can still build on what you have and the sky is the limit. So it has this great sense of optimism, and I love that, and I hope that's the way you read it. But there is also some warning there, isn't there? For those who things aren't going well, you didn't start out too good, and you haven't progressed too well, and you're kind of stuck in it. Well, the truth is it can get better, but only if you make changes. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. But to get from a poor start to a good finish, you got to change the way you're doing things. Otherwise, you'll end up in that same state. Another way of looking at this as a warning is the person who's doing well. You said, hey, things are going good at work and going pretty well in my faith and everything's okay. Well, glad you had a good start. But if you don't keep doing the things that got you there, you may end up with a very poor finish. So it has a couple of encouragements, but also a couple of warnings. The warnings are, if things aren't going well, you need to change something. And if things are going well, you better keep at it in order to keep those results. Now, where I want to begin tonight is really emphasizing how much this means to God. God is interested in your journey, but ultimately where that journey ends is of greatest significance. And to help with that, I just want to ask kind of a Bible trivia question. The better you know the kings of Judah's history, the better able you will be to answer this early on. If not, you've got your Bibles open to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. I want to ask you about two kings tonight to try to concrete in this finish concept. And I'm kind of asking you to put yourself in their shoes. Like if you had to be in the shoes of one of these kings on the judgment day, when these kings stood before the Lord to find out eternally what would happen to them, which one would you rather be? And kind of more importantly is which one would you rather be like, I guess, in the end. The first guy I want to tell you about is King Asa. You guys know about King Asa? King Asa was awesome. He made a tremendous amount of good decisions in his life, and we get to read about them in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. His father was not a godly man. He was raised under poor influences for the most part. And yet, when we pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 1, Abijah slept with his fathers and they buried him, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Asa did good, and Asa did right in the sight of the Lord his God. He removed all those altars and high places, and he took down all those pillars. He cut down the Asherim, the false god, and he looked at Judah and said, let's Let's seek the Lord of our fathers and let's observe His law and His covenants. He removed the evil places and He restored all of the good places. In chapter 15, verses 8 and following, all throughout the land, chapter 15, verse 8, He got rid of all of the idols and He did all of these wonderful things. He encouraged them, verse 12, let's enter into a covenant to seek the God of our fathers with our heart and our soul, the great God of heaven. He was an awesome, cleansing, spiritual, strong leader that corrected a lot of Judah's mistakes. In chapter 14, go back a little bit to around verse 9, during his reign, Egypt attacked. Ethiopia attacked. And they brought with them 1 million men, it's a lot, and 300 chariots. And Asa went out to meet them and drew up in battle. And Asa, verse 11, how many kings did not do this? Asa called, chapter 14, verse 11, to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one beside you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, in your name. We have become this great multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let no man prevail against you. And because he trusted in God under insurmountable odds, the next verse says, the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and delivered them. As a result of Asa's awesome reign, they had 20 years of peace. In chapter 15, verse 10, he assembled Jerusalem at a time of peace in the 15th year. And verse 19 says there was no war until the 35th year of King Asa. Sounds great. I mean, he's up there with the Hezekiahs, the Josiahs, all the really, really good, the Davids, the great king. So would you want to be Asa, after all of that, standing before the Lord in judgment, answering for the deeds of your life? It's looking pretty good. Let's leave Asa for a moment. I want to ask you about the other guy. You've got to pick one. One of them in their shoes facing the Lord based on the life that you've lived. And the other one is this little known guy named Manasseh. How about that guy? How confident would you be standing before the Lord after the conduct of Manasseh? You might say, well, what did that guy do? Oh, I've got some things to share with you. Go back with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 21. Note that Manasseh came like 200 years after Asa. So he's like his great, 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 great grandson. He's back in the book of Kings, but he's late in the letter, long after Asa's time. And here's what we read about old Manasseh. He ruled a really long time and he was super crummy at his job. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah, but that's not the most important part. Do you know who his father was? Hezekiah. He had a great dad. He had one of the best dads of all Judah fathers. Hezekiah stumbled a little bit at the end, but overall great guy. He becomes king at 12 years old after his father's influence. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the land of Israel. He rebuilt. I mean, the opposite of Asa. Asa took down the idols of his father. Manasseh rebuilt the idols which his father had torn down. He rebuilt, verse 3, the high places which Hezekiah had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. He even, verse 4, he even built idolatrous altars in the house of the Lord. I mean, how much more of a desecration of the holiness of God can you do? He was terrible in the decisions that he made. Verse 7 talks about the carved images in the house of David and just the terrible, terrible things that he did. As we read through into chapter 21, verse 6, I don't even understand all of this. This guy who knew God made his sons, the Chronicle says sons plural, pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. I can't think of anything worse than child sacrifice. I can't think of anything worse than that. It's apparent in this text that in servitude of these idols, his own children were put to death as sacrifices to false gods. Everything about this guy was awful. And let me tell you, God noticed. In chapter 21 and verse 10, and we should note this, even though this all happened early and throughout his life, God noticed and leveled out extreme consequences. Remember, Hezekiah did good, and God gave the people 20 years of rest. because that's kind of the way God works with good. Manasseh was the worst of the worst of the worst, and God noticed. And so if you pick up in verse 10, the Lord comes in and says, verse 13, I'll stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and I'll abandon the remnant, verse 14, of my inheritance, and deliver them into the land of their enemies, verse 15, because of you, Manasseh, and all the crummy stuff that you have done. Verse 16, you shed much innocent blood. You filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. All right, who you want to be? Who you got? It's not difficult to decide, is it? One of these guys is ready to face God. One of these guys isn't. Except that is not all of their stories. Can I ask you please to go back to 2 Chronicles for a moment? I'm asking you to turn right, head to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I didn't tell you about the end of Asa's life. Good start, Asa. Strong work. Great blessings. Unfortunately, most of us don't tell our kids too much about Asa because he is, in fact, the king that time forgot. Because after all of his good things, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, he starts making mistakes. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against them. And Asa had this bright idea, verse 2, of taking the silver and gold and goods out of the temple of God and paying off the country of Aram to fight against them. Chapter 16 and verse 3 and 4. He defiled the good things of God out of fear, and he paid off an enemy. God sends a prophet, verse 7, says, hey, Asa, mistake, man. You're a pretty good guy, and you've made a lot of good choices. But that was a crucial mistake. So this seer comes to Asa, verse 7, and says, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped. And he goes on to say it shouldn't have happened that way. Verse 10, Asa was angry with the seer. Put the guy in prison. He was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Now we're at the end of Asa's life. He makes a dumb decision, doubles down on that dumb decision, rejects the prophecy of God that seeks to reprove him. And here's how it all ended. What happened at the end? Verse 11. Now, the acts of Asa from first to last, they're written in the book of the Kings. In the 39th year of King Asa's reign, he became diseased in the feet. His disease was severe in his feet. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. And then he slept with his fathers and died. We sometimes say Asa was the king who stumbled at the finish. I know, it's his feet. Sorry. He was running so well. But he is the perfect example of it's not just about how you start, though God rewards behavior. It's how you finish. And he finished with his last breath, not trusting in the name of God. Now, Manasseh, there's no way Manasseh turned it around. Manasseh is the bottom of the barrel, guys. No king in the history of Judah that ever did quite as evil as Manasseh. And yet, if you would turn with me further to the right to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, what are you going to find there? 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and look with me in about verse 10. The text reveals in this text that Manasseh changed when the people didn't. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army and the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh, got punished with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, verse 12, Manasseh entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty. God was moved. God heard the supplication of Manasseh, brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was his God. So what did he do? He removed, verse 15, got rid of all the foreign gods, got rid of all the idols, got rid of all the altars that he had built on the mountain, and he threw them outside of the city. He set up the altar of the Lord. He sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings for it, and he ordered Judah to do the same. And as you finish the chapter, his life ends with him praying. One of them, disease in the feet, won't pray. The other one, his life ends with him praying in supplication and pleadings to the Lord. Who do you want to be? Well, I know who I want to be. I want to be Asa while I'm during my prime of life and Manasseh at the end of my life. I mean, that's ideal. But the point is this. Good starts are great. but not if we crumble in faith in the last mile of the way. The other point is easily seen in Manasseh. You can have gotten everything wrong, rejected the most wonderful opportunities, wasted nearly all of your life lethargic in your faith, maybe even murderous in your heart, and turn to God and be revived fresh and new. Is that a hopeful message that people need? I think some of us need the warning of Asa, those of us who've been in the faith a long time. And I think some of us need to rejoice in what God did with Manasseh. I'm not going to be either one of those guys, but by indication of what we read about God, Manasseh was ready to meet the Lord, and Asa was not. Quick look before we get to the New Testament. Go to Ezekiel. Some of us have been doing a little bit of reading in the book of Ezekiel. It's on the sheet in the back. We're reading through the prophets, New Testament and the prophets. And so just the other day, we were reading in Ezekiel chapter 33, and you might wonder, well, maybe that's not the way God did that under the law of Moses. You know, the law of Moses was very physical in nature. You do good and good things happen, and there's not a lot about life after death. So maybe God gave Asa heaven because he did a whole lot of good. Even though he stumbled at the end, maybe God weighed the majority of his life. And because God weighed the majority of their lives, Manasseh, maybe he turned it around in the end, but he killed children. So maybe he didn't make it. God is going to tell you before Jesus even gets the chance that that's not the way God looks at things. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 33, please. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Verse 13. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live. And he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity. None of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his, which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die. And he turns from his sins and practices justice and righteousness. This is the Asa Manasseh story. If a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins, Manasseh's many sins, none of his sins that he committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. Now, this doesn't mean there won't be natural consequences. We'll talk about that in a minute. Manasseh leveled consequences against the nation, and Asa brought a lot of peace to the people of Israel. But, you know, it goes both ways, I just want you to know. Great news. You can live your whole life in sin rejecting God. And you can praise God tonight that you're still alive, that the mercies of the Lord are still here, that you can have your sins forgiven, and you can be redeemed in the Lord, and he will not remember a single evil thing that you've ever done. That's awesome. But you guys who've been in the church a while, you know it goes the other way too, right? It goes the other way. If I decide to give up, if I decide to weaken my commitment, if I trust, I like his wording in verse 13, I start to trust in my righteousness. Maybe I keep coming to church, maybe I don't, but I fade away in who I am. None of the church worship services, none of the money in the plate, none of the prayers, not a single one of the good deeds I've ever done in my entire life will be remembered by God. Yikes. What's the point then? The point is that all of us have to be living for the finish. If we're not living for the finish, then everything we do between now and the finish will not mean anything. We have to be the kind of people who understand the need to do that. And so what's the point here? We can't rest on where we are. We have to keep pushing forward and growing. So one of the first points I wanted you to get, and I use the example to do that, is that there's great hope for the people who've done a lot of wrong, and there's a great sense of intensity still needed by those who've done a lot of what is right. Because it is God's decision. It may not meet your normal standard, but it's God's decision to say how you finish is how it goes. How you are when you take your last breath determines where you are forever. How you are when the clouds part and this roof is ripped away and Jesus comes, where you are at that moment. Does that really seem fair? I mean, think about it really. Does that seem fair? Where you are spiritually, mentally, Where you are in your service at that exact moment is going to mean everything and nothing before it matters. That is, in fact, the way that judgment has been built. And by the way, we love it. I mean, we do love it, right? Because someone can be a terrible sinner, find Christ, and we say, you're saved. How you finish is all that matters. I just want you to know it works both ways. It works both ways. Now, here's something that we need to add to that. I want to take you back to the title a minute. Head with me to the New Testament. Let's go to the Gospel of John for a moment. Are we saying that your start is irrelevant then? I guess the start doesn't matter. Or what you're doing now, if you're young and healthy, or you think you've got a few years left. I mean, the truth is, we don't know how much time we have left. The finish line could be right now, could be today. We don't know. But if you kind of have this reasonability that you've got some time, then maybe it doesn't matter how I'm doing now. Maybe I can do poorly now and then just make sure I fix it by the end, or do well now and you know, just see how it goes in the future. Well, I want to introduce you to what we call a Bible idiom called the not but construction, because I think you're looking at one right here. Anybody familiar with the not but construction? There are a couple of ways of wording our title tonight where you don't use those terms, but I've used them on purpose. It's not how you start, but how you finish. Does that mean it doesn't matter how you start? Doesn't matter if you try hard. Doesn't matter if you go to church. Doesn't matter if you give. That is not what is meant here. What is meant by this construction is the first thing is important. It is important. Attend to it. But the second thing is just much, much, much more important. Let me show it to you in a couple of examples. We use these often. I think I've got this verse right. Go to John 6. Let's see if we've got that right. John chapter 6. Yeah, verse 27. By the way, the not but idiom is like on almost every New Testament page. I could give you probably 200 examples throughout the New Testament, but I'm going to give you two really simple ones because I think it'll explain how we use this to make sure we're ready for heaven. In John chapter 6, here's one that we know. I learned this from growing up as kind of a prime example. The Bible says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Now, does that mean we all should quit our jobs? You don't need to work. You don't need groceries. You don't need to eat dinner tonight. The only thing in the whole wide world that matters is that you have spiritual food in you and that you're going to heaven. Well, kinda. The second thing I said is kinda true, but it doesn't mean you don't work for the food which perishes. It doesn't mean you don't go to work tomorrow and you don't buy food and you don't have dinner. It means that is important. But preparing yourself spiritually to meet God is much, much, much more important. And when we get that, you know what happens? This is where I'm going with this. When we get that, we learn that even while I'm working for the food which perishes, even while I'm working, doing my day job, buying groceries, cooking dinner, I should always have the second thing in mind, even while I'm doing the first thing. That makes sense, right? Go to work, make some money, buy groceries, fix dinner. But always while you're doing that thing, all of this is subject to the thing that is greater. So it can never come before the thing that is greater. And in fact, it should be used to service it. Let me give you another example. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6. Here's another one that we use, except it's actually quite moral and has some implication for all of us. Look in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Similar idea. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's very similar, isn't it? Does this mean I shouldn't have any goods? I shouldn't accumulate anything in this life? I shouldn't be out to see what I can enjoy in this life? Is it saying the first thing is a sin? No. It's saying much more important than the treasures you accumulate here are the treasures you accumulate there. Now, if I get that, here's the point. If I get that, I'm going to use the treasures here, the not thing, to service the treasures that are there, the more important thing. They're not mutually exclusive. One matters, the other one matters so much more that I'm going to use the first one to get to the second one. Now, how does that apply to our text? Can you see what we're saying? Go to Matthew 25 for the finish. Can you see what we're saying here? It's not saying, who cares how you start? And if you got 10 years left, it doesn't really matter how you're doing now. That's foolish for one reason, above all else, that odds are how we're going is how we're going to go. Odds are how you start and how you're doing things is how you're always going to do things. That's human nature. So it's foolishness to kick out the start or the early incentive, because chances are you're not going to change. Most people don't. So that's one thing to know. But here's the other thing. He's not saying it doesn't matter how you start. He's saying it is important how you start. There's all kinds of books written about good starts. Every athlete starts the MLB season. They want to start it good, well. They practice hard and they train hard and they try hard. The beginning does matter, but much, much more important is how you finish. Now, everybody knew that. That's not a big surprise. But if you understand what I'm saying, let me put it to you in this way. If I really understand that what I'm doing now does matter. But where I end up when I face Jesus matters much, much more. I will use my start to service my finish. My start begins. And tonight may be a fresh start for somebody who's staring at me right now. This may be your fresh start. Fresh start of service. Fresh start of humility. Fresh start of Christianity. You should do that because a good start's a good thing. But more importantly, you should do that because we're going to hit a finish line at some point. And when we do, who we are at that moment will be the end of the story for us. So what we start doing is we start things with the finish in mind. And what you're doing now matters, because what you're doing now services who you will be at the end. So what it does is it adds a lot of importance to what I'm doing now. If you're reading your Bible every day now, you say, well, I don't guess it matters if I read my Bible every day now, because I may end up not doing it at the end, or I may end up being really great at the end. What you're doing now is servicing what is coming. Now, the things of now for later's benefit. Now, there's lots of books written about this. I could bore you. I'm reading some book, Luke. Somebody gave Luke a book the other day. It was sitting on the counter, and I started reading it about the slight edge, I think it's called, by Jeff Olson. And he talks a lot about this idea that if you can identify that your daily activities right now are actually the tools you're using to service who you want to become, then you will become that person. But if you disregard the now, who cares about the now, because the later comes at another time, then you're going to miss out. Let me give you a text to finish. Matthew 25. This has really been on my heart a lot. Lord willing, on Friday night, I'll get to go to the Campbell Road Church and talk to them about Matthew 25. The sermon's called The Salvation Issues. Guess who gets to list those? Anybody know who gets to make the salvation issues list? Yeah, his name's Jesus, and he gets to do that. He gets to say, hey, let me tell you about some salvation issues. And it starts with this idea that a finish is coming. And when the finish comes, something very important is going to happen. Your finish could be tonight. It could be a long time from now. But in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. That's you and me. And He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. There is a day coming, a finish line. And I would tell you that that finish line has two mechanisms to it. One, if Jesus comes back right now, we're done. Who you are now is who you're always going to be. I want you to think about that. If the finish line comes today and Jesus returns, who you are in faith at this moment is the single, solid, absolute indicator of where you're going to be for an entire eternity. Tonight kind of matters, doesn't it? It needs to be servicing the right thing. But also, of course, our last breath. If what we believe about Jesus' story is true, either way you want to believe it, if your last breath is today, and there are a lot of people whose last breath will be today or already has been today, then immediately our journey is done, we are finished in what we're doing, and we're either going to be in a place of torment or a place of peace. Whether you think it's in heaven or in paradise, it will be the same old cases. So what do? We need to understand that the end is coming and the finish is more important than where I am now. But go back to Matthew 25. He tells three stories, doesn't he? Three stories. We can't look at all of them in great detail, so I think I'll just look at the first one in a little bit of detail and then just project the other two to you. He says, all right, I'm coming in judgment. The finish line is coming. Do you want to be ready or not? Are you ready to start now in a way that services where you need to be? And do you understand that there's a place I need you to be when I get here, and you need to be yearning for that? Well, he says, here, let me show you what it looks like. And you know the first story. He says, what you need to do is you need to fill your container with oil and keep filling it. All right, let me know if this makes sense. If you have these lamps, if I fill the lamp, which a lot of you have done, became a Christian, and I keep filling the lamp. When Jesus comes, the lamp will be full. True or false? If I fill the lamp, and if I keep filling it, I may get some on the ground, huh? That's okay. That's all right. I fill the lamp. I keep filling the lamp. When Jesus comes back, the lamp is full. I fill the lamp. I stop filling the lamp. Jesus comes back. What's in the lamp? You know it's not going to matter, right? If it's not full, you're not ready. If it's not full, we're not ready. Jesus told this story, and three times in all these stories, he really emphasizes this idea that you don't actually know when the finish line is coming. He said in verse 13, to end that story, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." In verse 19, it just says that he was gone for a long time, so those with the talents did not know when he would be returning. And in verses 41 and following, and he returns to those who were servicing others, he doesn't tell them when he is coming. We don't know. So in our story, let's just read one of them. Listen carefully. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. But what you do now is about that. Everything's got to be about that. Verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps." In other words, they filled their lamps, and they filled some extra containers too. "Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and went to sleep. At midnight, there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those foolish virgins or virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'There won't be enough for us and you. Go get you some.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door shut." Finished line. You notice that? When the door opened, there were 10 virgins waiting for the door to open. 10 of them had full lamps at the beginning. When the door opened, 5 of them had run out and had to go get some, and 5 of them were there. The door opened, and the door closed. What about the fact that the 5 were ready just a day earlier? What about the fact that they're going to be back in like 20 minutes? The door opened. Those who were ready went in. And the door closed. You don't have to believe that's fair to believe that it's true. You don't have to understand that. We're in a very kind of softened world where everything is, you know, fine and it's all going to kind of work out and everybody gets 9th and 10th chances. You don't have to understand it to know that it's true. The door's going to open at the finish. Maybe your last breath is the day the door opens and closes. When Jesus comes back, the door opens and it closes. We're either filling and full or we're not. How you start doesn't have to tell the story of how you finish. You may be picking up a lamp after a lot of years of nothing, but in the end, all of us have to start right here, excel still more, and fill those lamps. Now I'm going to do a little bit something different on Friday night, but I am going to ask the audience this. I'll ask you, if someone came to you, we got some new Christians in the room. A new Christian came to you and said, "I'm a brand new Christian. I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. I hadn't even had a lamp for X number of years. But now I want to make sure that my lamp is full and overflowing and full when Jesus gets here." And he came to you, the new convert, and said, "What do you think I should do?" What would you tell him? He'd say, "Well, it doesn't matter what you do. The finish is all that matters." Nobody here would say that. You'd say, "The finish is all that matters, so let's get to work." Well, but what do I do? How many of you would say, "Well, you really need to make sure you're reading the Bible every day"? Who would say that? Just give me like, I think so. How many of you would say, "You know, church is really important. You need to go be with God's people"? I think we would all say that. How many of you would say, "You know, you really need to pray every day and commune with God more and more"? And your life, you're going to have to kind of reorder your priorities and start putting God in the center. One of the big questions for long-term Christians is this. What you would tell a new convert to do to fill their lamp, are you still doing those things? Are you still doing those things? Fill and keep filling, and when Jesus comes, be full. I think sometimes the very advice we give people starting out to prepare for their finish is the very thing that maybe we've stopped doing in preparing for our own. That book, The Slight Edge, is kind of fascinating. This guy was telling the story about how he's in the depths of despair in his life, and then he would get successful. He would get, successful is not the right word. He was in the depths of despair and he'd get to sufficient. You guys know what sufficiency is like you're feeling okay. And then he would fall into desperation again. And then he would get himself just his head above water and get back to kind of doing pretty good. And then he would fail again. And he tried to figure out, why do I keep doing well and then failing? And here's what he figured out. Check this out. He figured out that when I was in a desperate, destitute state, I had to do things to get my head back above water, to get from destitute to stable. But when I would get to stable, I would stop doing those things. We're all like this. You go to the doctor, they say, you're pre-diabetic. We go home, we do what? Give her all the sugar in the house. We download all the books. We call my mom. We're going to fix it. We're on it. Until we get back to the doctor 6 months from now and he goes, you know, you're doing great. You're no longer pre-diabetic. You're doing well. And then we go and we buy some Oreos. You see how we do that? We move our way out until we get to sufficient. What I'm afraid of is, in the church, what I'm afraid of in among God's people is that some of us have pulled ourselves out of desperation. Like, we go to church and stuff. We're pretty good people. But what got us out of desperation, that desperate attempt to just fill ourselves up, we stopped doing it. And a good start ends up with a terrible finish. Fill. Keep filling. And when Jesus comes back, be full. That works also with these other two examples where he gave them the talents. And we'll just reference these as we close. He gave them the 5 talents to one and the 2 to the other and the 1 to the other. They started with different amounts. And that was okay. Because it wasn't about what you have. It's about what you do with what you have. And it's the same point. If someone came to you and said, Colin comes to you and says, man, I'm a brand new Christian. I just want to grow. I want to multiply. I want to do great things for God. What do you think I should do? We'd say, Colin, you need to find the gifts that God has given you, man. Whatever God has blessed you with, man, you need to thank the Lord that he has saved you and your start is over and now you're preparing. You need to find that passion and grow it. And pray about it. And you need to find some good mentors in your life who can help you cultivate it. Grow and keep growing and grow right up until the Lord comes back. Did I give Colin good advice? I like the advice that we gave Colin. I think even Helvy would be on board with me on that. But you know what we do sometimes in the church? We prescribe that to the ones who are just finding their way and we forget that we've got to grow, keep growing, and be grown when Christ comes back. It's not how you start. That's the message to Colin. Praise God, man. It's not how you started. You start growing and you finish in heaven. But the same is true for you. It's not how you started or how it's going. It's what you're going to do next. The big secret to save you from like a 250-page book on the slight edge, the big secret is use the stuff that you use to get you from desperation to stable and keep doing it and you'll go from stable to successful. Well, that makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? But it takes a principle change and a focus. And then, of course, we finish with the haunting passage that we've talked so much about here at Lyndale. It's a part of our kind of theme for the year, which is missions of mercy. Jesus reminds us in verses 31 through 33, he says, I'm coming. And when I do, that's it. That's the end of it. You stand before me and we're going to look at your life, not what it was, what it is, what it ends with, what you get it to, not perfection. There'll be stumbles, but where you get with it. And that's how we're going to make the decision. And then he just says this. The king will say to those on his right, verse 34, come to me, you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, you brought me in. I was naked, you put clothes on me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in and naked and clothe you and sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, look around. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, probably Jewish culture brothers, even the least of them, you did it to me. Serve and keep serving so that when Jesus comes back, he finds a servant. Does that make sense? I think that makes sense. It almost seems too simple that I'm just being wordy to no effect. But I'm going to say it again. Serve and keep serving so when the Lord comes back, you're a servant. How many people do you think in the church got discouraged, disappointed, disheartened, And they're going to face the Lord not as servants who can't tell you the last stranger that they had in their home, or the last person who was naked that they put clothes on, or the last time they went out of their way to visit someone who's having really difficult times to make it right. But they're going to be able to tell the Lord about the 1990s or the early 2000s when they were on fire and they were doing these great things and they were all involved. And what's the Lord going to say? He's going to say, you get to keep all that credit. I was so proud of you during those two decades, and we're just going to forget who you are. Jesus is going to be interested in who you are, not who you were. Remember, that's supposed to be good news. It's supposed to be good news. The good news is, he doesn't care, Jim, who you were. He loves who you are. That's great news. We're so happy for you, man. But it works for everybody in the room, guys, and it works in both directions. The Lord's going to come back. I'm not going to be like, let me tell you about all the things I did last year. He's going to say, I just want to know who you are. I want to bring in who you are, not who you were, and certainly how much of this is Jesus going to get in the judgment? Not who you tell me you would be if I gave you more time. Know what I mean? That's the whole point of this thing, guys. The whole point is there is a finish and you don't know when it is. So if there's a finish and the most important thing is how you finish, then I'm going to use my start. I'm going to use my now. God gives me tomorrow. I'm going to use that. And those things are important because the service, the ending that is right. And they prepare me to help others. Matthew 25 haunts me because in the judgment scene, Jesus throws out all the stuff all the things we would normally bring up. And he just says, I just want to see how you're serving people. That's it. How about we just go on service? If you've not been serving others, if it's not about helping others, that's a salvation issue with Jesus. Poor start, that's not good. But guess what? It's not how you start. How you finish. You've been serving others? That's great. Be warned. Losing that intensity will not prepare you for judgment. Let's take good and let's make it better. Excel still more in the name of the Lord. Asa or Manasseh? I choose neither. But if I have to be one, I want to be the one who's the most faithful I've ever been. Hear me. I want to be the most faithful I've ever been in the last moments of my life. Which is July the 14th of 20. I have no idea. I have no idea when it is. So I think I probably need to be the best I can for the Lord right now. Don't you? If that's what you're interested in, the grace of God is offered to strengthen you. Bad start, no problem. Blood of Jesus. Let's make it a great finish. Let's do it together as we stand and sing.